Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus that speaks better than even the blood of righteous Abel. We thank you, Father, that Christ's blood speaks on our behalf. We thank you that through his life and death we've been justified. All condemnation has been taken away. Every stain has been purged. Every sin has been cleansed. And Father, for those of us who know that we are indeed great sinners, that is such a great relief. Father, thank you for the precious blood of our Savior. Thank you for his bountiful mercy. Lord, not towards those who had proved themselves, but towards those who are completely unable to do anything, to think anything, to even slightly move in the right direction. Father, thank you that in the fullness of time you sent forth your Son to die for those who were utterly and completely helpless. Father, may we never lose sight of that. May we never lose sight of the once for all sufficient sacrifice of Jesus that is our salvation. We now ask that you would open your word to us. We pray that you would give us understanding. We pray that you would speak to us through the written word by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's return to Hebrews chapter 9. And let's stand as we read verses 23 to 28. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that's not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin for those who eagerly await him. This is God's word. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we come to our 100th sermon in Hebrews. 100. We will cruise by 125 pretty easily, and who knows when we'll be done. But this is really incredibly rich material, and this part of Hebrews is a blessing and a great reminder to us of the great cost of our salvation. Now, as we get into this section, what we're going to do this afternoon is we're just going to look at verses 23 to 26. And then next Lord's Day, we'll take 27 and 28, because those passages, those verses, we need to slow down. The reason that we're kind of moving a little quickly through chapter 9 is because, as in this section, as in the rest of the chapter, there are many themes that are being revisited, slightly expanded, but then will actually be revisited again in chapter 10 with greater detail. And so you have to make a choice somewhere is where you speed up, where you slow down. And so we're kind of moving through chapter 9 to get the big picture, to follow the argument. And we're going to revisit today a number of things that the writer's already said. Remember, the writer is interested in communicating truth. He wants his people to understand truth, to embrace truth, to have the truth transform them. And so he is a master teacher. He is using all of his skills as a writer, as a preacher, to bring the truth to bear, to make an impact. And so sometimes it is repetition I mean, how many of us have ever learned biblical truth after just hearing it once? Right? We need to hear it again and again. And so the writer is masterfully introducing themes to us, revisiting them, expanding them, coming back around, and then showing us how it fits into the big picture. And as we look at this section this afternoon, what we're going to focus on is what has been the growing climactic emphasis in Hebrews, and that is Christ's final once for all sacrifice, which actually marks the end of the ages and the fulfillment of God's purposes. I would suggest to you that as you follow the argument of the writer of the Hebrews, the climax of the argument is that Christ has offered the better sacrifice because it is once for all, never again to be repeated, and it is through that sacrifice that we are made right with God. Everything else just sort of builds right up to that climactic demonstration of the ultimate sacrifice. Whether it's been the development of Christ being superior to the angels, to Moses, to Joshua, whether it is Christ's superior priesthood, whether it's the new covenant, all of that is serving to demonstrate that what God had prophesied long ago, He has brought to its ultimate consummation through the death of Jesus. It is the death of Jesus that is the defining moment in all of redemptive history. And so as we get to this, there are a few difficulties in this passage, and let's just dig in. First of all, verse 23, the writer says, after making the comment that under the law, well, you could almost say everything needed to be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. The writer then says in verse 23, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. Now, the these in verse 23 refers to the multiplicity of sacrifices under the old covenant. The shedding of blood, the bulls and goats under the old covenant. And the writer very clearly is telling us something that he's already told us before. And that is that the earthly tabernacle was a reflection of the heavenly. It was these earthly things that was a shadow of the reality. And now he simply makes the point that he's already made in the previous verses, and that is the shadow, the copy, the earthly tabernacle needed to be cleansed through all of these sacrifices. Okay? And therefore, the very elaborate, detailed prescriptions given to Moses by God about how all of this cleansing should take place. Now, what the writer is going to do is he's going to turn around and he's going to make that connection from the earthly to the heavenly. Notice the way that he does it. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, the New American Standard is pretty stilted at this point. And the idea is, but the heavenly things are cleansed themselves with better sacrifices for these. Or than these. Now, right away, if you're thinking, huh? What? Okay, wake up. If you're thinking there should be two things that stand out as problematic in verse 23. One, why would the heavenly anything need to be cleansed? Right? That makes sense. Is that a good question? Why would the heavenly anything need to be cleansed? And then the second little problem is notice that the heavenlies are cleansed with better sacrifices, plural, than these sacrifices. Okay? Now, let's take these one at a time, and we'll start first of all with the plural. You understand why the plural sacrifices ends up being a problem? The whole theme up to this point has been what? The once for all sacrifice. All right. Now that one is a little easier to explain than the other one. Sacrifices is probably in the plural to simply give what you could call some rhetorical consonants, which I'm sure just resonates with you as being, yes, that's why he uses plural. Rhetorical consonants being the idea of these, referring to the plurality of Old Testament sacrifices, the writer just simply uses sacrifices plural to match the these. Both are plural. I don't think that he's implying by any stretch of the imagination that Jesus had to make more than one sacrifice, because he emphatically is arguing, has argued, will argue, that it's once for all. And to show that my sneaking suspicions are right, R.T. France writes, the surprising plural, in that the whole point of the argument is to emphasize Christ's one sacrifice, is a literary device to establish the comparison with the plurality of sacrifices that have gone before. The following verses will show why the better sacrifices must, in fact, consist of only one. So at the end of the day, the writer uses the plural to simply be in grammatical concord with the plural of these. Remember, our writer is not only writing inspired theology, he also is an incredibly gifted literary artist. And so sometimes there will be grammatical anomalies for the sake of consistency or concord in the course of writing. In other words, it would have been too jolting grammatically to read better than this after having talked about these. All right? So that's the plural. But what about this idea of the heavenlies needing to be cleansed? Now, it was very interesting this week. There was an old German scholar. I love German scholars, and Luther and J.A. Bengel, Johannes Albrecht Bengel, was an early textual critic, was a Lutheran pietist, and was a Greek scholar par excellence, and wrote a commentary on the entire New Testament. He argues that what Jesus did is that he took his blood, literal blood, in a bowl, in a basin, up to heaven, and actually God, just like Moses, sprinkled Jesus' literal blood to cleanse everything. Now, I don't think that that's true. Okay, I think that that borders on a superstitious view of the blood of Christ. All right. When the writer talks about the blood of Christ, understand that that is language that is communicating his violent, sacrificial, substitutionary death. All right. That's the concept. That's the concept behind the blood, the cross, the death of Christ. That is the language. We sing about the blood just like we do the cross. Christ's sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning death. And so, understand this, that Jesus' sacrifice was not made up in heaven. Jesus' sacrifice was made where? On the cross, on earth. All right? So when the writer talks about the heavenly things needing to be cleansed or needing to be purified, there's a couple of things that may be in view here. Some say that the purification of the heavenlies is simply a term being used here to say that in the heavenly sanctuary, the new covenant was inaugurated just like the sprinkling of blood in the earthly tabernacle inaugurated the old covenant. Okay? So it could just be simply language of inauguration. The heavenlies were cleansed with blood. That is, the new covenant was inaugurated through the death of the Lord Jesus. But I think that there's something else is probably a better explanation than that. That's true. New covenant is inaugurated in heaven by the death of Jesus. That's true. But I think that there's something else. Staying on track with the writer, the emphasis is on who needing to be cleansed? Us. Right? We're the ones that contaminate everything. Where has our high priest gone where we too are going to follow? Well, into the heavenly tabernacle, having passed through the heavens, into the very presence of God. And so I think that staying on track with the writer. The emphasis is that we are the ones that need to be cleansed so that where we go, our high priest and the pioneer of our faith has already gone and, as it were, has prepared the way for us. And so the writer uses, as it were, figurative language of Christ through his propitiatory sacrifice, having gone before us, having cleansed the very place where we need to be one of these days. All right? And so he's gone before us as the pioneer, the captain of our salvation. And in order to show you that I think that that's right, notice verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so ultimately, we're the ones that contaminate. We're the ones that pollute. We're the ones that corrupt. And therefore, Jesus goes ahead of us, as it were, having purified for himself a people who will be able to enter into that pure place where he himself is right now. And so verse 23 tells us that Christ has entered into that place, that heavenly tabernacle that's been cleansed, as it were, by his blood. And then verse 24, very, very clearly, Christ did not enter into the handmade, the earthly tent, Holy of Holies. Now, has the writer told us this already? Yes. And he's told us this on a couple of different accounts. He could not enter the Holy of Holies. Right? Why could Jesus have not entered into the earthly Holy of Holies? He wasn't an earthly high priest. He didn't have the right blood in his veins, and he didn't have the right name. He didn't belong to the right tribe. And so he's a different high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so the writers made it very, very clear. Jesus has not entered into this handmade Holy of Holies, which, by the way, the writer reminds us, is just simply a prefigurement of the true. But he did enter into the heavenly itself. Now, some people say that the book of Hebrews really minimizes the resurrection of Jesus, only referring to it one time in Hebrews chapter 13, 20 to 21. May he who raised up from the dead the good shepherd of the sheep in the doxology there. If you think about it, how many times does the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus has actually gone into the heavens? Repeatedly. Repeatedly. And what do we call that? We call that the ascension. What does the ascension have to assume? Resurrection. And so here's this picture that's unfolding for us. Because understand this, these first century Jewish Christians were not wrestling over whether Jesus was raised up from the dead. They're wrestling over what is our relationship to the old. And the writer is now saying, listen, you have a high priest who's actually entered not into that handmade Holy of Holies, which was temporary, earthly, finite. You have one who has entered into the heavenly itself. In other words, you have a high priest who has entered into the authentic, the real. Do you have a high priest who has entered in definitively for you? Not repeatedly. High priest had to do this what? Once a year. There was no end in sight. Year after year, Yom Kippur after Yom Kippur, he went in over and over and over again. This high priest has entered into the genuine, the authentic, the true, not repeatedly, but definitively, perfect and without sin. And he's done it. Look at this language. To now appear before the face of God for us. Now to appear before the face of God for us. Luther said you could summarize the gospel in two words. For me. For me. Christ for me. The writer is telling these first century Jewish Christians that right now you actually have a great high priest that is not just waiting year by year to offer up sacrifice for himself, then for the sins of the people to enter into that holy place, but rather you have a high priest who is actually in the very presence of God right now, and he is appearing before the face of God, beautiful for us. For us. In other words, there he is, standing in our stead, our names graven on his hands, our names written on his heart, so that we can view the incarnate Son, everything he does on behalf of his people. What a glorious thing to think that in the overarching, eternal, sovereign purpose of God, God would send his Son to be the incarnate high priest so that everything he does in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, entering into that heavenly holy of holies, everything he does with you in mind. He's the mediator. He's the one who's able to lay hand upon God and hand upon us. He is the guarantor of the new covenant because he has put his own blood on the line to secure the blessings of the covenant. He is the great high priest who is before the very face of God. Again, the contrasts in this are nuanced. And if you're steeped in the Old Testament, you can see them. The high priest would enter in once a year with blood that's not his own into that holy of holies, into that little cube. 15 by 15 by 15. Enter into that cube, and there was that piece of furniture. Ark of the Covenant. There the cherubim overlooked that mercy seat. And he would walk in, and that piece of furniture represented what? The presence of God himself. God even gave tokens of his presence by having the Shekinah glory rest on the mercy seat between the cherubim. And here is that priest. And could you imagine being high priest that year and being the one that was going to go in to the very inner sanctum of the presence of God? And there you saw what? Acacia wood covered with gold. The nuanced contrast is like this. This high priest doesn't enter in and stand before the Ark of the Covenant, which is the symbol of the presence of God. This high priest enters in and stands before the very face of God himself for us. That's where he appears. Now, the writer makes a little, drops some interesting statements for us. He uses the word appearing three times in this text. Verse 24, notice he has appeared in the presence of God for us. Verse 26, at the end of that, he has been manifested, that is, he has appeared to put away sin. And then verse 28, what do we have? He will appear a second time. All three, same word in the Greek text. And notice here, he makes his appearance before the face of God on our behalf. This should do something for the guilty, conscience-burdened believer. The one who's absolutely convinced that God is always mad at you. The one who is absolutely convinced that God is in heaven and he's like, you know what? If you blow it one more time, I'm done with you. The one who thinks that somehow at the end of the day, even though they give credence to the tenets of the gospel, at the end of the day, they really do think that what they do, what they say, what's inside of their heart, all of that really does curry some sort of favor with God or disfavor. And at the end of the day, it ends up being God weighing the good against the bad. Here's the reality. You have a great high priest who's offered a perfect sacrifice on your behalf, and he now stands before the very face of God Almighty, the holy, infinite God. So that when God looks at you, at me, at his people, what he sees is not our deficiencies, not our sins, not our failures, not our flops, not our repeated, nauseating, besetting sins. Yes, he deals with us as a father. Yes, there is a sense in that sins need to be put aside. But understand this, as far as your acceptance with God goes, it is based on the fact that a perfect high priest has offered a perfect sacrifice and stands in your place before the very face of God. You have to believe that. You have to lay hold of that. If not, you will become a works righteousness basket case. Now, verse 25. I already covered this, but you know, one of the poor little girls was trying to follow along in the kids' notes. Like, I couldn't follow you at all. You were all over the place. Please, I try to be more disciplined, but I really have a hard time. Verse 25. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as high priest, enter the holy place year by year with blood that's not his own. Again, there's a contrast, right? He's not going to do this annually like the high priest who's offering up blood. And notice, again, the nuance, the contrast. It's not his own. Remember, I've said it 100 times, but that old covenant system was... Yeah, we ever, as a kid, ride a bike and have one of the spokes on your rim broken, and you're riding, it's ka-clunk, 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 ka-clunk. You know something's wrong, right? I used to think that I was a bike mechanic when I was a kid, and so I got this little tool, a spoke tightener, and I used to tighten my spokes up, and then I made my wheels all lopsided, and then one of the spokes would get loose, and as I rode my bike, it would be ka-clunk, 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 ka-clunk. Well, every year, Yom Kippur, you've got a sinful high priest taking in the blood of bulls and goats. You know what that is? Ka-clunk, 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 ka-clunk. There's something broken here. And the writer says, exactly. And in fact, our high priest did not enter often to offer up himself, just like that high priest does annually, year by year, into the Holy of Holies with the blood of another. And then the writer makes an amazing argument. He says, because if that were the case, he would have had to have suffered often from the foundation of the world. Oh, the implications of this. If Jesus didn't offer up a perfect sacrifice, if his sacrifice is just like the high priest's sacrifice, had deficiencies, ka-clunk, 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 he would have had to do this over and over and over again. From when? From before the foundations of the world. And the writer has already said, 7:27, offered himself up once for all. 9:12, offered himself up once for all. 9:27, offered himself up once for all. Understand that this is now going to be the one string on his guitar. He's going to pluck this over and over and over again. What Jesus did in his sacrificial atoning death, he did once and for all time. Amen. Never to be repeated. In other words, what he did was decisive, ultimate, final, complete, perfect, no defect. And if it wouldn't have been like that, then he would have had to suffer repeatedly. Which, by the way, you should keep that in mind in 9:27, where it says it's appointed for man once to die. If this sacrifice is going to come through the death of the high priest, guess what? He can only die once. So it better be perfect. And praise God, it is. Now, I love these little things here, these little grammatical tidbits. Right in the middle of verse 26. But now. But now is of like this huge redemptive historical statement. But now. It is indicating that things were like this for a long, 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 long time, but now things are totally different. But now God has turned the corner. But now God has turned the page. But now God has written a new chapter. But now God is doing a new thing. And look at this. But now He has been revealed. Reference to the incarnation. And the writer's going to tell us four things about this but now revelation of the incarnation. He's been revealed. Notice very carefully. Once, at the consummation of the ages, He's been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. The writer has a favorite adverb. You have a favorite adverb? Parents? A favorite adverb? Do it now. Do it quickly. Everybody has a favorite adverb. Writer of the Hebrews has a favorite adverb. It's this. Ephapax. You say that sounded profound. It is. Once for all time. That's his favorite adverb. Once for all time. Ephapax is an adverb of time, meaning once and for all. Never again to be repeated. And understand that this is indeed the pinnacle of his argument. Once and for all. And then notice this. Second thing. At the consummation of the ages. Is that what you're really expecting? At the consummation of the ages? Now, the apostles told time differently than we do. They looked at time in terms of redemptive historical epochs or eras. And for all of the New Testament writers, through the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, the ends of the ages had come. So, you don't have to read Hal Lindsey to figure out that you're living in the last days. You just read the apostles and they'll tell you. You're in the last days. When have you been in the last days? Well, ever since Jesus died, was raised again and went into heaven. Amen. And so there is this, at the consummation of the ages. Why consummation? Because everything that God had done through the different contours and landscapes of redemptive history past was leading up to this glorious fulfillment in Jesus that the writer could actually say, it is this life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, session that is the consummation of all of the ages. Now, the New Testament writers all agree on this very thing. The Apostle Paul could say, in the fullness of the times, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who are under the curse of the law. Paul could say, 1 Corinthians 10:11, these things were written as examples to us upon whom the end of the ages has come. Does not the writer to the Hebrews himself say, but in these last days, God has spoken to us in Son. 1 Peter 1 tells us that Jesus appeared at the end of days to be the sacrifice for our sins. So, Jesus' high priestly activity actually inaugurates the new covenant and the age of fulfillment. In other words, the age to come has been inaugurated through the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. Which means we live in the tension between the already and the not yet. The consummation of the ages has come because Jesus has come. And then notice this, for the removal, annulment, cancellation of sin. Now, the writers use this particular word back in chapter 7 in verse 18, where he says, for on the one hand, there is a setting aside, there is an annulment, there is a cancellation of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. He now says that in the once for all appearing of Jesus at the consummation of the ages, Jesus has actually canceled, annulled, removed sin. What does it mean to annul something? Legally cancel it as if it never happened. Right? Legally cancel it as if it never happened. Set it aside to remove it so that it's no longer a factor legally. And so the writer tells us that Jesus has appeared once and for all at the consummation of the ages to do what? To remove the sins of his people so completely, so totally, so comprehensively that every sin in every form, to every degree, in every age has been nullified, put away, and removed completely so that we bear it no more. Now, I don't pretend to understand how all of this works in the economy of God, but there is something to just make your mind just be boggled with the reality that when Jesus comes and bears the penalty for the sins of his people, that was all past sins, all present sins, all future sins, all sides of sins, all forms of sins, all degrees of sin, all of it nailed to the cross and thus canceled, put away, debt's been paid in full, sacrificed, has been made, the substitution has been procured. We sing it over and over and over again. And one of the things that is a burden is to me is that when we sing these songs, we actually think about the things that we're singing about. It is so easy for us just to mouth the words. But what is actually running through your mind when you sing, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. That is removal, cancellation, annulment. God says it's off the table, it's no longer an issue. How does he do it? Through his sacrifice. Now, the once for all part goes with his appearing and goes for the putting away of sin and goes with the through his sacrifice. And what the writer is communicating to us very clearly is the nature of Christ's sacrifice is not that he is perpetually sacrificing in heaven. That is not the picture. The idea is that the once for all character of Christ's sacrifice was completed on the cross. It was the one and only offering, the one and only sacrifice, and the proof that he is not some perpetually sacrificing priest in heaven right now is that he's seated. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because, first of all, it tells you that the sacrifice of Christ is definitive and complete and perfect in character and infinite in value. This has ramifications for us that are profound. You have to look at the death of Jesus as a once for all completed sacrifice, never again to be repeated. And right now, He's not up there continually sacrificing Himself over again for you. He is up there on your behalf as the one who has accomplished all righteousness for you. Why do we need to get this? Because first of all, the focus of our salvation should always be Christ for us. I would submit to you that you cannot live happily nor die happily unless you lay hold of this reality, Christ for us. Second reason we need to get this is because the definitive character of Christ's sacrifice undermines, destroys, obliterates all forms of penance and works righteousness. Understand this. I'm not trying to be mean-spirited or anti-Catholic or anything like that, but understand that when you lay hold of the definitive, once-for-all nature of Christ's sacrifice on earth and realize that He's not a perpetually sacrificing priest in heaven, then all forms of penance are obliterated. Now, you say, well, you know what? I've never done penance. I'm a Protestant. Want to bet? My favorite kind of penance is evangelical penance. I was done with Catholic penance years ago. Evangelical penance was the way that I went. You sin. You think to yourself, I need to confess that. Then you think to yourself, well, I don't feel guilty enough to confess it yet. So what I'll do is I'll read 4 or 5 chapters of the Bible first before I feel guilty enough to really confess it. So you read 4 or 5 chapters of the Bible hoping to kind of prime the penitent pump. So you read 4 or 5 chapters of the Bible. You kind of, okay, well, I don't feel as bad as I should. And so instead of just saying, Lord, I don't feel as bad as I should. Please break my heart and forgive me of my sins. You say, okay, well, I got to do something a little more. So then you finally confess your sins. Father, you forgive me, please. I'm confessing my sins and asking for your forgiveness. And then afterwards you think, okay, what do I need to do? Well, I need to read 4 or 5 chapters of my Bible. Kind of seal the deal. Show God how sorry I really am. Hey, I'm all in favor of being sorry for our sins. I'm all in favor of grieving over our sins. I'm all in favor of having brokenness because of our own wretchedness and idolatrous hearts. I'm all in favor of all that. I'm all in favor of sackcloth and ashes. But God forgives you, not because you read 4 Psalms, and not because you felt bad to the nth degree. God forgives you because of Christ. Penance has nothing to do with it. When you embrace the all-sufficient, once-for-all character of the death of Christ, you realize that there's nothing that you can add to the forgiveness which is in Christ. That doesn't free you up to be able to say, oh good, now I can do whatever I want. But it does free you up to say, God forgives my sins because of Jesus, not because of me. Not only does it undermine penance, it undermines all forms of works righteousness, which includes the false notion of purgatory. Purgatory is a slap in the face of Christ. You tell me how you can have an all-sufficient, once-for-all sacrifice, and then you go somewhere after you die to make purgation for your sins. Either Jesus paid it all, or He didn't. And if He didn't, we're all sunk, purgatory or no purgatory. Purgatory is an affront to the once-for-all nature of Christ's sacrifice. And so is the so-called sacrifice of the Mass. These things are not just little issues that don't really make a difference. When a Roman priest stands and holds the host and the cup up and utters the words of consecration and is supposedly calling upon Christ to make another offer, another bloodless sacrifice, it's blasphemy. The once-for-all character of Christ's definitive sacrifice does away with penance. It does away with any other sacrifice. It does away with self-righteousness. It does away with anything that makes me think that somehow I can add to. Christianity is not about adding anything. It's about accepting with a glad heart what's already done. The third thing is the infinite value of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice gives us confidence before the throne of God, which glorifies the Father. When you go to the Father with full confidence, not because of who you are, but because of who Christ is and what Christ has done, the Father takes great delight in those who bank all of their hope on the blood and righteousness of Jesus. It honors the Son. It glorifies the Father. It magnifies the cross. So is this relevant? You better believe it is. You better believe it is. When our Lord Jesus cried out, not with the voice of defeat, but with the voice of triumph, "It is finished," he meant exactly that. Once for all sacrifice has been made. Nothing more can be added. It is done 100%. And so now, child of God, rest confidently in the finished work of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are so silly and wrong-headed and want to make sure we get our fingers in it and get some credit for it. We pray that you would help us to see that our only glory is in the cross. That completed sacrifice that needs no improvement. How we thank you for our Savior, our great High Priest, who even now is before your face on our behalf. And that gives us all the assurance and confidence in the world. And so, Father, when the devil comes to us and tells us we're undone and we're sinners and you couldn't possibly love us, remind us of our High Priest, who is before your face for us. Father, may you be forever praised for the bountiful grace which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.